Why don't you have a seat and take your Bibles and turn to page 256. 256 in the Church Bibles. And we're going to look together at these chapters this morning. And shall we pray? As we come to this last little bit of Judges, as we finish our series today, this morning and tonight, let's pray God would speak into our hearts. Lord, as Jack has prayed already, we pray that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to your word and its truth. Help me in all my weakness to proclaim your word and help us to hear it and to pay attention. In Jesus' name we pray and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, imagine the scene. It's not a too distant memory for me. I was away in Spain last week doing just this. Imagine the scene, lying on a gorgeous pool on a lilo, and it's all calm. Just gorgeous. There's not a sound around you. You're just floating there, and it feels absolutely fantastic. All is calm. All is bright, as the carol goes, and you're bobbing along on the water. What you haven't realized is that one of your kids or a friend is actually swimming quietly with a snorkel below you. And you think it's just fine. Then suddenly they put an almighty push on your lilo, and it goes flying, and you fly into the air. You're totally shocked, and you're shaken out of your comfort and your slumber and your peace and your calm. And quite frankly, you're a bit annoyed. And you want to find out the kid or the friend who did it. I wonder, in your life, do you feel comfortable at the moment? Comfortable. All is calm. All is bright. Nothing much needs to change. That certainly is how God's people were in these chapters in Judges. Judges 13, 14 and 15. Bertie's doing 16 tonight. Delilah and Samson tonight. God's people were so comfortable. They were happy with the way things were. Extraordinary. We've got to these chapters, 13, 14 and 15 in our series. And remember, as Rob reminded us, it's in this constant cycle of God's people and the land rebelling, God punishing them. They cry out in distress, in tears. God sends a rescuer. There's a period of peace. The rescuer dies and it starts all over again. But it's different in these closing chapters. Chapter 13, verse 1. The first two parts of the cycle there. Have a look. 13, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. But there is no distress. There are no tears. There is no crying out to God. No longing for things to change. Meet the people of God. Comfortable with their enemies, the Philistines. Living amongst them. Living in their ways. Following their god Dagon. Mixing up their faith in all sorts of ways. It's like they're floating comfortably in that pool on the lilo. And all is calm. All is good. No need to cry out to the Lord for change. In fact, we're going to see in chapter 15 that when God does send a judge, a rescuer, 15 verse 12, they tie him up and they hand him over to their enemies. They don't even want their deliverer. He's a bit of a pain to them. This is quite a change from the start of the book. The people who hand him over, the deliverer, are the people of the family of, what they called, some of my little note here, I can't remember what they called, the men of Judah. The men of Judah. They hand him over. And right at the start of the book, they were the ones who were trying to keep the land for the Lord and live in a distinct way. They were leading the fight, but now they're handing over the judge, the rescuer. All has changed. There they are, floating in the pool, enjoying life, don't change a thing. Happy and not bothered. God has saved them, but now they're compromised and they're comfy. And they're not crying out for salvation. It's extraordinary, isn't it? No crying out. Does that mean that the Lord God has forgotten them? Does that mean, because they're not crying out, that he no longer cares? Well, God is a God of mercy and grace. Even when we don't want him, he pursues us. He is so faithful. Chapter 2, verse 1, it reiterates God's commitment. He says, I will never break my covenant. I will never break my promise to my people. He is the God of unfailing love and mercy and grace and faithfulness, and he will not let go. So even though God's people are not crying out, even though they're comfortable with the way things are, he sends a rescuer, a judge, a deliverer like no other. And this is the last judge. So, meet the judge. Samson, judge number 12. As a person, he's a bit of a disaster. The most flawed judge of the lot, his ways are downright ugly. He is violent, he is vengeful, he's addicted to lust, he's emotionally immature and selfish, and yet the Lord God is going to use this guy. And we're going to see the Spirit of God's going to come upon him and use him as a rescuer. You see, when he's not saving God's people by the Spirit of God, he is being just like the people of God. Unfaithful, ungodly, rebellious and sinful. And God will use him in all his sinfulness to be a rescuer. And that is the news that his mum and dad get back in chapter 13. When you heard it read, did it not sound like Christmas? Angels, news of a baby, baby's born, baby grows up. It's just like Christmas. It's the nativity of Solomon, of Samson. We're full of hope and excitement. Wow, perhaps this is the guy who's going to be a great deliverer to rescue his people. We meet in verse 2 a lady who can't have kids, married to a guy called Manoah. Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. I want to say Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, Manoah, do, but I won't. I just did. Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. Chapter 13, verse 2 is a familiar pattern in the Bible. An impossible situation. She can't have kids, yet God comes in. He sends an angel to tell her the great news, verse 3. You are barren and childless, but you're going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. And the end of verse 5, he will lead in delivering Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Meet the parents and meet the baby. Now, what do you reckon the Lego people make of Samson? Not a lot. Look at his face. He looks ferocious already. And throughout chapter 13, she gets parenting instructions for this special baby. Verses 4 to 5, verses 7 to 9, and verse 14 again. He's to be brought up as a special child, even inside the womb. Brought up under a Nazarite vow found in Numbers 6, which is basically a way of setting yourself apart for God and showing you into to live for God and be a holy person. And she gets top tips for the pregnancy and for the child. She's told that actually she is not to touch any dead thing, and neither is her baby. As she's told that she, during the pregnancy, is not to touch any produce from the vine. No grapes, no wine, nothing to do with that. And that's going to be true for Samson as well. And when he's born, she's told, whatever you do, don't cut his hair. No razor on his head. He is to be a Nazarite, set apart from the Lord, used by God, because he will deliver Israel from their enemies. Quite a story. Great expectations. We've met the people. We've met the judge. We've met the parents. Now, what is God going to do? He wants to begin to deliver his faithless people from his enemies through Samson. How's he going to use him? What's he going to do? I've said that when he's not rescuing, he's just like them. Well, there's three short stories in these chapters we're going to look at briefly. Well, we see both sides of Samson. Actually, the deliverer when the Spirit comes upon him, and also how he's just like the people of God. Here are the three stories. an unbelieving woman, a ferocious lion, and an impossible bet. First of all, then, an unbelieving woman. He becomes just like the people of Israel. He wants to marry a Philistine woman who worships Dagon, the false god. Now, nothing wrong with marrying somebody from a different nation. The important thing is that they trust and follow the Lord God. Think about the book of Ruth, the next book along, which is written in the time of the judges. Ruth is not from Israel. She is a Moabitess, and yet because she trusts the Lord God and she follows him, it's okay for Boaz to marry her. But Samson's parents are horrified that he'd want to marry a Philistine woman who worshipped Dagon. He's supposed to be rescuing them from the Philistines, not marrying them. Very shocking. He meets her, he sees her, and he has to have her. He tells his parents, get her for me. She's the right one for me, verse 3. Literally, when he says, she's the right one for me, he's saying, she's right in my eyes. And that's a refrain that keeps repeating in what he says. It's a way of describing the people of God. At the end of the book, it says that they did as they saw fit. Actually, they did what was right in their own eyes. Chapter 21, verse 25. That's how God's people lives. That is how Samson is living. He sees stuff, and he's just got to have it. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. That is the heart of sin. And Samson's parents are horrified. But actually, what they don't realize is that even through Samson's sinful choices and the person that he is, that God is at work. God is working. Verse 4 of chapter 14 is a key verse in understanding these three chapters and this whole section. Have a look at what it says. His parents are distressed, verse 3, but verse 4 says, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. God was going to use Samson's sinful choice to marry an unbeliever to actually cause a wedge. And actually to begin to cause the deliverance of God's people and to shake them up from their complacent slumber. To wake them up as they fraternize merrily with the enemy. And this lady and this relationship drives these two chapters right through. Chapter 13 and chapter 14 are all about the consequences of his love and lust for her. We meet then a ferocious lion. Again, we see Samson kicking against his call to be different and distinct as God's people. He kicks against his Nazarite vow. There he is, chapter 14, verse 5. Walking near to vineyards. Stay away from the grapes, we say. Keep away from the grapes. Alarm bells ringing. And verse 5, a lion comes towards him, as terrifying and as strong as an army of Philistines, roaring away. And then verse 6. God is at work. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had taken. Imagine trying to pull a young goat apart. Imagine trying to pull a chihuahua apart. That would be impossibly hard. But this is a ferocious lion. How can he do it? Because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, enabling him to do that. A little later on, in verse 8, he comes back when the lion is rotting apart. It's a dead body at that stage. What should he not do? Don't touch dead bodies, Samson. Don't touch it. What does he do, verse 8? He sees with his eyes a swarm of bees and honey inside the dead body. And he can't contain himself. It's too delicious for words. What to do? Do what is right in the Lord's eyes, or forget his vows to the Lord? Or when he sees stuff, he just has to have them. And so he shoves his hand inside the carcass of the lion, and he gets this honey, and he eats it, and he takes them home, and he gives it to his mum and dad as well, making them unclean without them realizing it. This bizarre event is all going to be used by the Lord to bring about the beginning of the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. And so we get to this third event. It's like a stag do for Solomon with 30 other guys from the people of Philistines. And he gets up and he's going to share an impossible riddle so that Samson can get some new clothes and some new threads. Have a look at chapter 14 and verse 12. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer without the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us the riddle," they said. "Let's hear it," he replied. "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they could not give the answer." Of course they couldn't. It was impossible. It was an impossible riddle. But that's the point. That's why they put the pressure on his fiancée. She begins to whine and to nag because she's fearful of losing her life. Because they've threatened her. "Unless you find out, we're going to kill you and your dad." It's vicious stuff. And she gets it out of him. And she tells the enemies. And then they tell him that they know the answer to the riddle, verse 18. And Samson is so cross. He is so angry. This instant stokes him up to anger. And what does he do? How does he react? Well, he runs off himself and he begins to kill Philistines. He takes his revenge. He finds 30 people, strikes them down, and gives their clothes, verse 19, to the people he owes them to. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, verse 19, and he does that. He begins to defeat the Philistines. Now, in all this, God was at work. It seems bizarre, doesn't it? It seems very vicious and horrible. In all this, God is at work. What a story. There's more to come tonight. The hairdo and the temple story. Now, why is it that Samson can kill the lion? Because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Why is he able to strike down 30 Philistines and steal their clothes? Because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And then later on in this passage along, we see in verse 16 that actually he defeats, verse 15, he gets a jawbone of a donkey and he defeats 1,000 Philistines. The numbers notch up. How can he do that? Because the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, verse 14. God is giving him superhuman strength. The one thing he needs that works with his character flaws to bring out God's purpose and plan. You see, God longs that his people Israel will not be comfortable anymore living the Philistines. So he creates this tension, this stress. And God is starting to save his people and set them free from their marriage to idols and the comforts of the Philistines and of living with no sense of conflict about their life. And God's desire for them to be holy, living for him. And he does it because of his grace and his love. Do you know, I wonder, let's go through those. I wonder, as we look at Samson, do we see ourselves? And do we see more of our Saviour? We started the whole series, didn't we, with this mirror, looking in the mirror. And we said, as we go through this book, we're going to see ourselves more clearly. And also we said we're going to see our Saviour more clearly. I wonder today if we are like God's people, Israel, at all. Settled, comfortable, not trying to kick against the culture, just going with the way things are. Our church, our national church, is in danger of doing that. The Church of England is in danger of doing that, of just going with the culture, of not being different and distinct. We are called to be in conflict graciously with the world around us. We are to live for Christ. And maybe stuff's going to happen in your life this term, at school or at work or at home, that will wake you up and that God will use the most surprising situations to wake us up out of our ease and our comfort with the sinful choices we're making. God might use the most surprising ways to do that. Will we be looking out for that? Will we allow the word of Jesus Christ, his word, to shake us up out of complacency? But maybe we're kind of shocked this morning at the way that God is using a guy like Samson. Why would you ever use a guy like him? He's so flawed. Surely only through good and godly people you can work, Father. Of course, God cannot be put in a box. His ways are not our ways. He's working amazingly in his ways, even through the sin and sinful choices that we make. This book is full of failures, failed judges. And we see that God is in the business of using failures and sinners for his plan and his purpose. And for that, I am so grateful. Because he'll use us. He will use us. There's also a great warning, isn't it? The Spirit of God came upon this guy with great power, but the character wasn't there. God might be using us in our ministry, but there might not be the fruits of the Spirit in our lives that go with it. We cannot be reckless with the gifts God has given us. God wants to call us to holiness and godliness and not to be like Samson. But finally, will we see our Saviour? This story is extraordinary, isn't it? This flawed rescuer points us forward to the perfect rescuer. God planned that even when we wouldn't want a Saviour, he would send Jesus into the world. While we were still sinners, God sent Jesus. And his birth was announced to a young girl who wasn't married, who couldn't get pregnant. His word was announced by an angel to her. She gave birth to this boy. And God's Spirit was upon him. And he grew up. And he lived a perfect life. His own people, they wanted to get rid of him. They didn't want the rescuer. They handed him over to their enemies, the Romans, to kill him. And yet God was at work. The evil they wanted to do could be used by the Lord for good, that we might be saved. And he died a death that rescued many, many people and defeated sin and death for those who trust him. Will we see our Saviour? Will we pray that Freya and our children will grow up to know this Saviour? And will we say today, Lord, hallelujah, what a Saviour. Help me to be shaken out of my complacency and to desire to live a godly, holy life for your glory. And I thank you, Father, that you use sinful people like Samson and Steve Rees and you in your plan and purpose. Let me pray. Oh Lord, we've covered a lot of stuff this morning. Would you just take what needs to be taken into our hearts? Would we be shaken up and delight in our Saviour and desire to live lives that are holy and godly for your glory and for the growth of your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Steve. We've got one final song.